Well, I have been stirred greatly tonight. I think probably that which stirs me most of all is the fact that not that you had an undefeated season, but that you have character behind your victory. And that you have done well in representing the Lord. I commend you, ball players and cheerleaders, coaches, parents. We get an opportunity to see the product of America all over America. And I have yet to see a finer group of people, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I've yet to see a finer group of young people as far as their character, their clearness of countenance, and their attitude anywhere in America. It is a joy to be here. I don't know about you, but I still get a little bit stirred up when I hear the national anthem.
Amen.
Maybe a little old-fashioned, but when I see young men and young women standing for the Lord, as well as being involved in the learning the lessons of their sport that they're involved in, it stirs me up, because there used to be a time in America when young men and women had that kind of an attitude, and they grew up and took their place in society, led their families, went into the community and the workplace, and stood for the values of the Bible. Amen. Stood for the values of what we know to be sacred and good and great about America. And it disturbs me greatly, and probably will until the day I die, to see people downing not just the name of our country, but the values of our Lord upon which this country was founded. And so that's why it's a thrill to be with you, not only for this week of revival services, but also it's a thrill to be here and be a part of this special, special night. I'm glad to see some of the folks that were involved in the officiating here tonight. You men are some of the bravest men on earth. You may not know this, but in God's economy, there is a referee also. You have every year, I know I refereed also as well as coached. Boy, what a blend that was, amen? But I remember going to a rules interpretation meeting, and they handed us a rule book for the year, and we would sit down and go over the new rules and talk about how the game would be called and what some of the things were that we had to emphasize during the year that we would be officiating. But then when game night came, it was up to the individuals that were refereeing to represent the rule book and to keep things in order. I don't know if you're a Christian tonight in this room. I trust there are many. But the referee in your life is God the Holy Spirit. And the rule book I have in front of me in the pulpit. I hope you got one in your lap.
Amen.
Now, the rule book is given by God and ought to be followed. Amen?
Right.
And there are penalties in the basketball game, in the football game, in the baseball game, when you break the rules. And there are penalties in life when you break the rules of this book.
Right.
When you're on the basketball court and you disobey the rules, the whistle blows, and someone instructs you again about the rules. In the Christian life, when you break the rules, there may not be a shrill whistle, but there will, I'll guarantee you, be a still small voice that will instruct us again about what God says to do. That's what revival really is about, is to get us back in touch with those things in our lives that we have learned, or perhaps have not learned well, or maybe have never heard of at all, that would remind us about what God says, the way that we ought to live and the way we ought to interact with others, and the real meaning and purpose of our lives. That's what it's all about. That's why sport is such a wonderful avenue, if it's played with valor and integrity as it was designed to be played. That's why it's such a valuable entity in our education, to learn about action and interaction in life. It teaches us to respond to authority. the authority of the coach, the authority of the referee, the authority of the rules that are governed and governing the game, as well as to represent fairly and play to the utmost of your ability in that game in competition without hatred and without some divisiveness, but rather to play fairly and to accept with proper sportsmanship the outcome. I'm thankful, having been involved in sport, having gone to school for physical education, and having in my lifetime coached many teams and played on many teams, both in high school and in college, I'm thankful for what I've learned about life from sport. But I really didn't understand life's meaning until I met Jesus. Jesus put in perspective, the Word of God put in perspective what life was all about. And that's what I want to focus on tonight for a few minutes. I want to talk about another pitfall. We've been looking at pitfalls on the pathway to perfection in our lives and in trying to be like the Lord and trying to walk and represent the Lord. And I want to look at another pitfall tonight, and that is the pitfall of confusion over life's true meaning. There are many people tonight that are participating in something they have no idea what's going on. That's like I was when I went down to the town gym in the fourth grade and someone said, "Hey, you want to play some basketball?" And I said, "Sure." I didn't even know what a basketball was. And I went out there and there were some people running down this way and then they were running back this way. And they were running down that way and running back this way. And all I could tell is they seemed to be having a good time. And they said, "You're on our team." And I said, "What's our team?" They said, "The ones with no shirts on." So I took mine off. And there were four other guys that didn't have their shirts on either. And the other guys all had their shirts on. And I was having fun. Amen. Hey, I got my shirt off. My mother told me I couldn't do that, but I got my shirt off. And I was running in public up and down the court. And then someone threw me this ball, and I grabbed it. And I'd played a lot of football in my life, but I never played any basketball. And all the guys without the shirts on were running that way. And so when they threw me the ball, I did that too. And a mean man went, "Aah!" And I looked around, you know, and he was looking at me. And his hands were, he had some sort of an affliction. He was going like this. Didn't have a microphone on, though, thank God. And they took the ball away from me and gave it to the guys with the shirts on. And they dribbled it. One of the guys came over and said, "You're supposed to dribble it." I didn't know what that meant either, but I soon learned. That's the way some of us are trying to live our lives. We have no idea what it's all about. We just know, I got me a wife. I got me a job. I got me a paycheck. And we go through all of our lives learning by making mistakes. On the basketball court, I made mistakes, and the team could kind of catch up on those mistakes because there were some guys that could shoot well, and there were some guys that just ran up and down the court wondering why they had their shirt off. But in life, when we make mistakes, we sometimes hurt others as well as ourselves. Our family is filled with children that did not get to pick who their parents were. They did not get to pick where they would live and spend their lives. They were born into families that abused them and families that abandoned them, and they were raised by the state until the Lord prompted the heart of a couple that really didn't have any more idea about what to do than most of us do. And after we were saved and became Christians, the Lord said, "There's more to life than having money and things and education and freedom in your old age." And gave us the privilege of adopting special needs children. Now, the only reason why that's important tonight is the fact that their lives were in the hands of God when we got them, and it was our responsibility to see to it stayed in the hands of God after we got them. These young men and women that are here tonight, and many of you that are here, understand full well what that means. They could easily have just been very proud, and they have right to be proud in a righteous way, a right to be proud. But they could have said, hey, we're 22-0, we're really something. And they could have completely just taken all the credit for themselves. But instead, they're standing up here tonight, they're thanking their coach, they're thanking their mom and dad, they're recognizing the men that helped them in that. And I hope you understand that referees do help. Without referees, there would be mayhem. If you think that's not true, then just go away and leave your children in the hands of your oldest sibling. And if you have a house to come back to, you'll understand why referees are important. Amen. Life's meaning is a fleeting thing. We all have a different perspective of it. We really don't understand what it is. And that's why there is such confusion over it. In 1968, I was 21 years old. I was at the State University College at Brockport, New York, in my junior year. I had, in my freshman year, played football. I played football all my high school career, and when I got into college, I wanted to play football. I was a guard, believe it or not, in high school. That goes to show you how small our school was. I was a guard in high school, and when I got to college, I was too small to be a guard, and so I wanted to be a linebacker. I had played both ways, offense and defense in high school, and I had been a linebacker on defense and a guard on offense, and so I went out for linebacker, and they had guys 6'2", 225 pounds, running the ball. I was 5'6" and weighed all of 166 pounds, soaking wet with rocks in my pocket. I would hit people with all the courage I had, and they would fall forward with me hanging on their leg like a cockle burr in the field and get 4 or 5 yards. Needless to say, if you run the ball on first down and get 4 or 5 yards, guess where you're going on second down? Coach took me out and said, Ernie, I appreciate the fact that you want to play ball, and we appreciate your spirit. I was a hard worker, practiced well, encouraged the team, and took my place. But he said, if you really want to do anything in football, you're going to sit on the bench for 4 years. You're not big enough. I'm sorry. If you were really fast, I could put you out on the corner and you could try to be a defensive back against these wideouts and so forth. But you're not. You're slow. How complimentary. How you're slow and you're small, but you got a good heart. So I went out for a team that I'd never even heard of before called a gymnastics team. Believe it or not, they taught this not pretzel boy to do back handsprings. And I was on the gymnastics team. And while I was on the gymnastics team in my junior year, I was working in the summer for a program called the National Summer Youth Sports Program. Right after the assassination of President Kennedy, President Johnson had continued that fitness program that President Kennedy had. And I was working at the State University College at Brockport, teaching softball, soccer, and gymnastics to inner-city kids that would come in on a bus. They would involve them in sports activities that they might learn some character and some response to authority, things we talked about. And then they gave them lunch and took them home on the bus. The idea was to affect their character as well as their fitness. While I was there doing that, I had a time when we performed a demonstration. And they had two trampolines, you've seen them, not the kinds, the little round mini tramps that the people exercise on, but the great big ones that people hurl their bodies 30 feet in the air on. And they had two of those things, and at that time, in gymnastics, trampolining or rebound tumbling was an Olympic event. And there were those of us in the gymnastics team that were learning how to do those things, and part of the demonstration was what they called mirror stunts or elimination. One man got on this trampoline, the other on this trampoline, they went up and down. And then one man would call out a particular stunt, and they would bounce 3 times and then do it together like they were mirroring each other. And if one man couldn't do it, he was eliminated, and the other man won. So we had good-natured competition. We were doing it this morning. That particular morning, the man that was bouncing on the other trampoline called for a triple back somersault about 2 bounces into the routine. You're not supposed to do really advanced things to start off with. You're supposed to warm up. But my pride would not let me say to him, George, I don't care whether you win or not. I'm not doing a triple back after 3 bounces. So he bounced 3 times, thinking that I had better sense than that. He just broke. He didn't even try triple back. He thought I was smart enough to know not to do it that early in the routine. But there were 200 kids from the inner city watching, and I didn't want to let them think that I could lose. So I did more than a triple back. I did 3.5 revolutions on the way up. You have to do them on the way up because once your butt falls over the top, there's no more rotations. I went all the way up, 1, 2, 3.5, and over the top I broke, and as I fell down to the bed, I arched my head back like this and saw the little cross in the middle of the bed coming. I realized I was in trouble and tried to come back this way into a tuck to take the bounce on the bed. When I did, my forehead hit in the middle of that trampoline. All my weight came down on the neck. The vertebrae in the back of my neck popped into my throat and pulled the spinal cord with it. And in an instant, I was paralyzed from the neck down. Now, to make a very long story a very short one, I nearly died. I was married at the time, had been married for a year. My wife was pregnant and about to have our daughter. This happened in July. My daughter was born in October. And there I was, paralyzed from the neck down, and I knew about God, and I knew the Lord in the sense that I went to church, but I was not a Christian. I was not putting my faith and trust in the Lord. I was acknowledging the fact that there was a God, and I knew His name was Jesus, but I did not acknowledge the fact that I needed Him for salvation. I was involved in a religion whereby you simply worked and were a good person, and at the end of it all, if the good outweighed the bad, you might make it. At the age of 21, a vibrant gymnastics teacher was lying on a bed at Genesee Memorial Hospital in Rochester, New York, paralyzed from the neck down. And I'll be honest with you, I bargained with God. I said, Lord, if you'll just let me walk again. To be honest with you, folks, I could not possibly imagine being in bed or a wheelchair the rest of my life. I honestly loved life, but I did not want to live it. Had it not been for the fact that I had a wife and a baby due, and I felt a sense of responsibility, it would not truly have mattered to me if I had died unless something could change about my situation. So I reasoned with God. I bargained with God. I said, God, if you could only let me walk again, Lord, and I made a promise to Him. I said, Lord, if you let me walk again, I'll do everything I can in any way that I can to serve you with my life. I was not even a Christian, but I knew that something was missing. 3.5 weeks later, I walked out of the hospital with a neck brace on, looking like an anemic mosquito. I had lost about 50 pounds. All of the muscles on the back of my arms and my shoulders and neck that I had developed from free exercise and on the still rings, and you must be very strong in the upper body for those kinds of activities. All of those muscles had acted like shock absorbers. They had taken the blow and saved my life, but I tore every muscle in the back of my neck, shoulders, and arms. I could barely lift my arms. I could not lift them. They would fall on me. I was in pretty sad shape, but I was alive, and I could walk, even though that it was feeble, and I was thankful. During that time, when I was trying to recuperate, I did a very strange thing. You know, when you're paralyzed from the neck down and the doctor says, I don't think he's going to make it, you do a little reevaluating of your life. And I went to a cemetery. I walked up and down that cemetery. I can still imagine what it must have looked like to see this feeble mosquito walking around with neck braces all over in this cemetery. Somebody probably drove by and said, there's one that's in the process of going, amen? I looked at the tombstones and I saw a very striking thing that I'll never forget, and I want to tell you about it tonight. I saw tombstone after tombstone after tombstone that all said the same thing. It had a date for the day that they were born. It had a date etched in that stone for the day that they died. And then in between the day they were born and the day they died, there was nothing more than a line. Just a little dash. And it occurred to me that I had come that close to dying. It could have been the end. And that everything that I had in life, all the relationships, all the experiences, everything that meant anything in my life, anything that held meaning, was represented by a single line, a simple little dash. And although I looked around to tombstones and everyone looked the same, I realized that not everybody's line is the same in reality. And I began to question the meaning of life. If they're going to individually etch the time I'm born and individually carve in the day that I die, and all they're going to say about everything in between is just a little line, then if there's going to be any value out of it, it's going to have to be in my life, in my mind, in my heart, and in those whom I touch and influence in between the day I'm born and the day I die. The greatest impact that you will have, those in the team and parents and teachers and coaches and church members that through the grace and power of God have provided this wonderful church and school, for those that referee and those in many areas of community that have supported and helped and acknowledged and reported and encouraged this team, the greatest thing about it all is not the fact that they had 22-0. It's all that went into it. So I realized that maybe it might be helpful to us for us to get back in focus about the meaning of our lives if we would take a brief look at what the Bible says about our life. So I direct your attention tonight to one verse in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 14. The scripture says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." And then a question is asked, "For what is your life?" I want to ask that question tonight, and then I want to biblically answer it tonight. I want you to ask yourself, if you like I, maybe some of you have had that experience, maybe some of you will have it, have had the time to stop and think about what your life really consists of, what it really is. What you would like it to be. It might influence what you do tonight. It might influence which direction you go tomorrow. What does the Bible say our life is? Well, it answers the question biblically right below it. It says, "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." A vapor. You know, like when you go out in the morning and it's foggy on the inside of the windshield and you turn the defroster on, and without even knowing it, as you're looking at something else in the car, you look up and it's clear. A vapor. Just here and then gone. But in the eyes of God who created us, we are far more than that. Amen. Could I just share a couple of things with you tonight that I believe the Bible says our life is? Let me direct you to some scripture and we'll just talk about it for a minute. The first thing I want you to know about your life is that it's God-given. Amen. In Genesis 2 and 7, you don't need to turn there, but the Bible says that man was created by God. Amen. That man was made by God. Now, I know that there are some schools of thought that say that we evolved from lower life forms, that we came from various lower forms of animals. I don't happen to agree with that. I believe the Bible. I believe I have much more salient points and reasonableness to believe that than to believe that somehow that a paramecium or an amoeba turned into a worm, and a worm turned into some other form of crawling snake-like creature that ended up like a fish, that ended up getting some sort of legs on the land because it was washed up there, and then eventually it couldn't get anything to eat down here, so it crawled up, and when it crawled up, it learned to stand on its hind legs, and then when it ate everything it could see there, it climbed up in a tree and grew a tail and ate bananas, and somewhere along the way it got an education and became us. I may be a little bit romantic, but I just find a lot more ambiance, if you will, in the fact that God made me. Amen. In His likeness and image, the Scripture says, in Genesis chapter 1. Life is God-given. When God, in Genesis 2:7, formed man, he then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Life is sacred. It is not to be toyed with as Hollywood so easily does. It is not simply an arcade game to be played where figurines run across the screen and we go, eat, and they're gone. Life is not a game. Life is God-given. There's a sanctity and holiness about life. There's a potential about life. That's what's so wonderful. You heard the young man say, when we came in at the beginning, we weren't very good. We didn't have much talent, but we worked hard, and our coach guided us along the way, and our parents and fans and church supported us, and other people had a good league with good officiating, and we went in there, and we played and did our best, and then we were 7-11, and then we were 14-8, and then we were 15-6, and then we were 22-0. That's what's so wonderful about our God. Because when a person is born again and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they're a babe in Christ, but all the potential that God, the Creator, has built into each and every one is now unleashed. That person has unlimited potential that does not end at the grave. Thanks be to Jesus. And we can grow and we can make mistakes and ask forgiveness and go on with a proper attitude of heart to serve our Lord and be of service and worth to humanity. That is why our nation has been so great for so long. Because those values, even though they may have been at times unnamed, carried the day. And people had a sense of belonging, a sense of teamwork. Today, we have a bunch of individuals grabbing for the gusto in their own lives, irregardless of who they must trample or what God they must ignore. We will not stand with that philosophy. We will not stand. But that doesn't mean that you have to be caught up in it. God gave you life. It was a gift. And may I say that when it ends, God takes it back. You see, you don't take your life and use it selfishly any way you want to and somehow squirrel it away and that's it and you turn your back on God and kept him away. My friend, that's not true. You may not acknowledge God being in control, but he is. You may scoff and mock and laugh at God and say, "Why, that's folly and foolishness." But may I remind you, the scripture says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Life is God-given. Secondly, life is genetically sinful. You know, God made man to walk with him. You know the story of the Garden of Eden. God made man to be in fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden. They were to walk and talk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And then sin got in the picture. That serpent, the devil, tempted Eve. And God had said to them, you can eat of all of the fruit of the trees of the garden, except for the tree that's in the midst of the garden. For the day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the devil came to them and said, did God say you couldn't eat of every tree in the garden? Ah, God knows the day you eat thereof, you'll be like him, that's why. So, she saw that the tree was good for food and desired to make one wise, and so she ate. She did what we do. She leaned to her understanding instead of God's. Isn't it strange that the name of the tree that God said that they should not eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you understand the profoundness of that? God wanted us to understand that he, as God, the creator and the omniscient knower of all things, that he as God would in love for us not control us but would expose us to those things which are good, and that we would trust God to know what is good as a little child trusts their parents to know what is good to expose them. The little children don't say, I think I'll try crack cocaine to see if it suits me. They listen to mom and dad who say, stay away from that stuff. When we as adults or children, began to reason for ourselves and ignore the rule book and ignore the God who loves us, we will fall into a trap. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. And that word death does not just mean physically dying. It means separation from God. That's what it meant in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, therefore death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they weren't killed physically. They were made to be separated from God. They were made to leave the fellowship and presence of God, and they had to stay that way until someone bridged the gap. Someone made up for that breach of fellowship that we know as sin. And my friend, we were born that way. Just as my son Joshua was born a crack cocaine addict when he never stuck a needle under his toe, when he never put a line under his nose, not one time did he do that. Not one time did he think about doing that. But he was born with crack cocaine addiction. My friend, you may not have decided in your heart when you were in the womb that you were going to sin, but you were born and I was born with a propensity not to seek after God, but to try and search for the things that pleased ourselves. And that sin nature separated us from God. It is a nature. Just like you can go down and get yourself the biggest pig in the world, you can clean them up and make them look cute. You could even write babe across his back if you want to. But you take that pig out there in the barnyard and cut him loose and he'll forget he's your pet. He'll just get right down dirty and be a pig. You know why? Because he is one. We don't sin because we logically, reasonably, and intelligently weigh the consequences and decide that we will choose this pleasuresome activity against the rule book of God. We don't do that. We get involved in sin because we like it. It feeds our flesh. And God says that sin separates from Him. Being born that way, some are raised in environments where they learn certain moralities and codes, and they will on the outside, just like the pig who's dressed up in a ponytail in his tail and a nice gold ring through his nose, they will look respectable until the time of decision comes. Many of us are that way. That's why we have good, moral, upstanding citizens committing murders. We have clergy and people involved in ministry, involved in adultery. Because we still have the right to choose, don't we? What we need is something to change on the inside. God has given us life, and we are not only is our life God-given, but we are genetically sinful. And we must do something about it. If we don't do anything about it and we just keep on that way and we die that way, we will be eternally separated from God. Even a child of three knows there's no sin in heaven, Daddy. Thankfully, life is not just God-given and genetically sinful, but it's thirdly, greatly valued. The Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 3 that children are a heritage of the Lord. That the fruit of the womb is His, God's, reward. There is such great potential in young people at all ages. That is why it is so essential that the home follow the Bible. That those in community follow the Bible. That churches rise up and are not militant but are active and unashamed of their Lord and willing to stand for the values of truth that would right our society back in the direction of a holy God. Amen. Because life is greatly valued. How do you determine the value of anything? Well, you just look for the market clearing price. That's what I learned in Economics 101, 201, and 301. Put it out there and see what they'll pay for it. Hey, if you put a worthless, good-for-nothing thing out there and somebody's willing to pay $1,000 a pop for it, that's the value of it in that society. My friend, we were sinners by nature, bearing a life that was given by God. And God, who never intended for a single one of us to ever go to a devil's hell, that hell was reserved for the devil and his fallen angels, and it is against the will of God that anybody should go there. But sin had entered into the relationship and had separated mankind from God, and God from the beginning of time had ordained a remedy. And he valued us so very much that Almighty God, who is a spirit whom no one has seen at any time, took on the form of human flesh. That baby Jesus in the manger was not just Mary's boy. That baby Jesus in the manger was Almighty God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, even as the glory of our Heavenly Father. Why did he come? He came because of your life and mine. He valued the life that he gave you. And it now was destined to be headed away from where he wanted us to be. And he made provision because he so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 has told that story for the ages. I want you to see something in this scripture. If you don't have your Bible, just listen and I'll read it to you. Over in Romans chapter 5. Well, I like this because it tells me a little bit of something about what God felt about me. God's worth, the price tag that God put on me. Over in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, your life is worth something to God. Whether you're 22 and 0 or 0 and 22, you belong to God. Your life is God-given. And that generically sinful condition, that sin nature that is in you, when you put that sin under the blood and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your potential is now made alive again. Amen. You are born again. It matters not what it used to be. It's new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful thing to think about. Boy, I used to have problems with alcohol. I used to beat my wife. I used to have problems with thievery. And I used to have the foulest mouth in town. But I found Jesus. And my will that could never overcome those problems is now yielded to his will. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. And I have achieved victory. And yes, the first year that I walk with Christ, I might be 7 and 11. But there will come a day when I will be 22 and 0. Amen. There will come a day when Jesus will return, and this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, and I, with a new body and a new spirit in a new place called heaven, I'll walk with Jesus and I'll be undefeated forever. Amen. Just as he is undefeated. Jesus only went to one cross. He only laid in one tomb. And he only had to get up one time. Amen. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have to get saved but one time. Amen. Our life is God-given. Our life is genetically sinful. Our life is greatly valued in the eyes of God. But our life is also going on to eternity somewhere. Did you hear what I said? Our life is going on to eternity somewhere. There are those who falsely teach that like a dog that we just die and they put us in a hole in the backyard and that's it. My friend, God made that dust into a man and breathed into his nostrils a living soul that's going to spend eternity someplace. Now, there's only two places that it can spend eternity. I want you to see a couple of them. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The Bible says if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, not in your good works, not in any religion including this one, not in anything whatsoever except the fact that Jesus died for you and you've accepted what he did as the payment for your sins and your faith and trust is in him and based upon that faith, you've called upon the Lord and asked him to save you, he did. And if he did, at some moment in time, from this moment on, no man knows the hour or the day or the time or the place. Jesus will come in the clouds the same way that he went back to heaven. Remember in the book of Acts over there in the first chapter? The apostles had seen Jesus in the upper room and he walked with them and over 500 people at a time saw the Lord. His resurrection was real. It was not a vision. It was not some sort of a fable or a story. And the angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. He's going to come in the clouds. He's not coming to earth right then. He's coming in the clouds. And those in the graves that believed in Jesus when they died, their bodies are going to be raised again. Say, what about their spirits? The moment they died, their spirit went to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord, the scripture says. Their spirit is with God already, but their bodies, my friend, it's a bodily resurrection. And their bodies are coming out, and we which are alive are going to be called up to meet them in the air. And you heard me quoted over here a minute ago, that old body that's laying in that ground over there is going to put on incorruption. That mortal that's dead is going to put on immortality. But not everyone is going to come out of that grave on that day. Let me show you another place. Revelation chapter 20. These are not my words, not an essay I wrote in English class. I did not see a grizzly bear at the foot of my stairs. I completed, despite the tigers, I completed my essay. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books, which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My friend, for those that do not trust in Jesus Christ, there will come a day when they too will die. And when they die, they will go into the grave, and their spirit will not go into the presence of God, but it will go into hell. And their body will remain in that ground. And when that trump sounds and the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those which are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. But the dead who did not believe and the dead who are not in Christ will remain. They will remain with their soul in hell and their body in the grave until the day of the great white throne judgment, at which time they will be reunited with their bodies, at which time the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and God will not look and say, they trusted Jesus. We're not counting them in on the basis of what they are or what they did, but on the basis of what Jesus did, my friend. Without Jesus, you're on your own. And God will look at every thought and intent of the heart. He'll look at every evil deed that was spoken. He'll look at everything that's been done, everything that's been thought, everything that's been imagined. And he'll look at it all and he'll say, as the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And then an angel will stand and have that book of life in which is written the names of those who in their lifetime, with an act of their will, have trusted in Christ. Disavowing their own abilities, they put their faith in Christ. And that angel will search and search and search for your name. And if it is not there, you are doomed for eternity. Say, I want to be able to get it there. How do I get it there? By putting your faith in Christ. Do I get it there by being a Baptist? Well, to be a Baptist is supposed to mean that you're a believer in Christ and you join with those that believe the Bible. But if you've been counting on membership in Mansfield Baptist Temple and you don't know Jesus, my friend, you can have Baptist with a capital B written on every guest towel in your home and you'll go to hell like a bullet. You need to have Jesus as your Savior. Our life does have meaning. Our life is God-given. Our life is genetically sinful. Our life is greatly valued because Jesus came. Ought to be enough of an illustration of how much God loved you and valued your life. And our life is going on to eternity somewhere. We determine where it goes here. And that's the last thing I want to say about our life. Our life gives us our only chance to determine where we'll go. My kids, in order to go into the mission field and serve the Lord, as we do, we had to have a picture. You've got the picture out there in several places. We went to Olin Mills. Can you imagine this, preacher? We went to Olin Mills, and of course they have all those things that go up and down. And you know, you can be in the desert one minute, the seashore the next minute. And you can be in a blue background and a green background, and you can be looking like you're standing near a fat fence, and the next minute you can be standing there with a lollipop in your hand. And this woman is standing there running these things up and down and everything, and my kids are sitting here, and all I want is just a picture without somebody grabbing their rear end and without somebody with their finger in their nose. And that's all I want. I don't care whether they're on the seashore. I don't care if they're running up and down. I don't care if they're doing the handstands. Just get them all looking the same way. Well, she took the pictures. And we waited, and then we went in to look at them. And they were all bad. Some of the kids were doing real well. And other kids looked like they just sat on an ice pick. So we tried it again and again and again. They're free unless you pick some. So we just tried it again and again. If you work for Olin Mills, there are two words that strike fear into your heart. Perham family. We are the proud destroyers of the club plan. They take the pictures, we go and look at them, they're never good. We go away and make another appointment, we come back, they take some more. Finally, after months of frustration, I said, forget the backgrounds. Just take six pictures in rapid fashion. And maybe on the way from doing this to doing this to doing this, we'll catch them in a good pose. Well, after about 3,500 pictures, no, it wasn't quite that many, we finally got a decent photograph. Of course, my wife has one eye shut, but other than that, it's fine. You know what I learned about that? As I sat there complaining about the fact that we couldn't get a good picture, the lady at Owen Mills very kindly said something to me I never forgot. She said, "Hey, Mac." I don't think she called me Mac. But she said, "Hey, sir, all we're doing is squeezing the shutter bulb. Whatever's in the picture when the shutter bulb is squeezed, when we take the picture, whatever's in there is going to come out on the film." Can I show you something in the Bible tonight about your life? Revelation 22, verse 10 says this, "And he saith unto me," that's God, "seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." When I had that accident and was paralyzed from the neck down, I had been alone. My wife had gone back to be with her folks while I was involved in that summer program. And I had not done a single dish. I had not washed a dish in our trailer for 3 days. Now, I had a broken neck, and my whole life was shattered, and I didn't know if I'd ever walk again or even live, but you know what I was worried about? My wife coming down and finding me half dead and not being able to walk. Oh, no, I was worried about the fact that dishes weren't done. You see, I couldn't get out of that bed anymore and walk and go back and take care of those dishes. I had to face reality that whatever I couldn't do or didn't do or should have done and didn't do, it was over. There will be a time, and we don't know when that time is or how that time will come. There will be a time when we will close our eyes in death. We may close them in death after a long illness. We may close them with a lot of warning, or we may just simply go down to the corner store for a quart of milk, and someone will come through the red light, and it will be over. We may walk out on a sunshiny day, and lightning may strike and kill us, and we'll say, "I can't believe it." The nightly news will say, "It's a rather unusual occurrence," but it'll be over. We'll sit down and have a beef stew dinner and just take a bite and inhale at the wrong time, and it's over. What is your life? It's a vapor. And one day it will end. And when it ends, whatever is in that period that we have decided is delineated and described as a dash, we'll never be able to be changed. Those you wanted to say "I love you" to that you never did, you never will. Those you wanted to say "I'm sorry" to, you never will. That which you felt was essential to tell your children or your grandchildren will never be told unless you do something about it now. Because this life affords us only one chance. No one will ever say after they die, "Wait a minute, I want to trust Jesus. Wait a minute, I want to be saved. Wait a minute, run that invitation one more time, preacher." No one will ever say that. When it's over, it's over. I want to close with this illustration tonight because it's not an illustration, it's actually a truth. It serves as a very poignant illustration. The NCAA basketball tournament each and every year runs a very famous and very favorite segment of mine. You probably have seen it if you watch any basketball on TV. At the end of the tournament, after it's all over with and a national champion has been crowned, they take little picture shots of all the tournament and things that have been going on, and they play those clips to the tune of a song that has become to be known as One Shining Moment. I like that. I get to see all those things, and I get stirred up and think about the different things in my life and how important that is. And got thinking this year about One Shining Moment. 64 teams go into the national tournament, 63 go home, having not won a national championship every year. In my hometown, actually it was not my hometown, it was my wife's hometown, there was a young man that played for our basketball team with me. In 1964, David Phelps was a 6'3" guard. He could handle the basketball like nobody had ever seen. He was the only one around at that time that could dunk the ball. He was a brilliant student, had a wonderful personality, was headed for med school after graduation. And in the spring of 1964, we were playing for the county championship of Oswego County in northern New York. And there were 3 seconds left on the clock, and David Phelps came out of the huddle knowing that he was going to take the shot. David Phelps from a town of 300 people in a school with 60 in his graduating class. And David Phelps took the inbound pass. Just as our coach had instructed him, he faked one way, dribbled twice, and pulled up from 19 feet and shot. When the ball left his hand, I kid you not, the horn sounded. The ball traveled 19 feet and went right to the bottom of the well. And we won the county championship. And people went nuts. I know I was one of them. You know that it wasn't just a year after that. David was a senior that year. That David was drafted to go to Vietnam. He didn't exempt to go to med school. He went to Vietnam. About a year went by, and we got news back through his parents that David had been fighting on a gunboat in the Mekong River. They had come and exploded that boat, and he had died. Today, the only thing you would know of David Phelps is to go to the Vietnam War Memorial and finger those names on that wall till you came to the P's, and there you would see David Phelps. To you and I, all it is simply a line. He didn't have but one shining moment when that ball left his hand. It went through, and we won. If you ask anybody in the town about David Phelps, some would say he was a nice boy. But everybody says, hey, boy, I can remember when David threw that up there, can't you? I can remember when we won the county championship. It was his one shining moment. As far as I know and can ever tell, David did not know Christ. That is the only shining moment David will ever have. Had I died when David did, that would have been the only shining moment I would have. I'm so thankful tonight that we had a stage full and a school full and a church full of people who do not have to look back at something that is temporal, something that will fade away, something that will evaporate like a vapor, and say, that's all I had. But my friend, we have Christ. And because of Him, because of His one shining moment. Not the shining moment on Calvary's cross, but the shining moment that no one ever really saw when He rose from the tomb. Because of that shining moment, that was not His shining moment, for He always was. And always will be. And Jesus does not have a shining moment. He is the shine of all creation. He is the shine of all eternity. That shining moment was for you and I. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, when we come to the place where we understand that we are genetically stained with sin, and that even though we may be a good person in the eyes of our community, we are separated from our Creator, God. And we are willing to acknowledge the fact that we are a sinner and call upon a God in whom we believe and ask Him to save us. My friend, our shining moment becomes a shining life for eternity. And that shining life becomes a shining light to all we meet for Him. May God bless you tonight, parents, friends, and Christians. May you value the life that God gave you. May there be no pitfall as you work towards maturity and perfection in your Christian life. May there be no pitfall, no confusion over the meaning of life. The meaning of life is that Jesus lives. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Would you bow your head now with me as we pray? Every head bowed and every eye closed. How many would say tonight with an uplifted hand, I know that I'm saved. There's no doubt in my mind. I can remember a time when I realized in my heart and mind that I was a sinner. I acknowledged that to God. And I heard the story of Jesus, and I do believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He came and died on the cross, not for His own sin, for He knew no sin, but for my sin and the sins of the whole world. And I have called upon Him believing that and asked Him to save me. And I believe that He did. And I know that I'm going to heaven because I did what Jesus told me to do. And I've obeyed the Bible, and He is mine, and I am His. If that's your testimony tonight, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you lift your hand? I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. God bless you, and thank you for that. You may put your hands down. Dear friend, if you're in this auditorium tonight, and in your life you've never had that experience, you've never truthfully, honestly, logically, and reasonably understood that you are a sinner, not because of the sins you do, but because of the nature that you have. And you've never, although you've heard about God and Jesus, and although you may even this night believe that Jesus is God and that He was raised from the dead, and you believe all of that, but maybe in your lifetime, your religious practice or those that you're around or the instruction you've had has never caused you to know that you had to call upon Him. I was that way. At the age of 31, I had been involved in a church all my life. Nearly died when I was 21. You heard that story. But at the age of 31, I understood that I had to call upon Him. And so on a night just like this, I came forward in an auditorium during the invitation. I knelt down and bowed my head and said, Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus is the Savior. And right now, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And that night, in July of 1981, I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. No longer did I trust in whether I could be good enough, whether my church would teach me the right things and I would obey, whether or not my life would pan out to be a good moral life for my community, whether or not I would be a good dad or a good father or a good husband. But I put my faith in what Jesus had already done, and I was saved. And God changed my life. Instead of the gnawing, gripping, searching in my life, there was now peace and direction. If you're here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Savior, in just a few moments, may I share with you what will happen? Those that are in this auditorium, some will come and pray as they think about their life and the fact that they must follow the teachings of the Lord and the Bible more readily, that they might fulfill the law of God. Some will come and pray in thankfulness and praise the Lord for the Lord saving them and for helping them. But if you're here without Christ tonight, you're not saved. You're not sure if you died, you'd go to heaven or not. I invite you to do what I did back in 1981. I invite you, after I pray and the people stand to sing and others begin to come, I invite you to come. Pastor Adkins and other men are here. If you're a lady, we have ladies to help you. If you're a child, we have those that will help you. And what will they do? They will take the Bible and show you clearly what it says in the Bible on what you must do to be saved. And then you'll be given an opportunity. It's up to you. Salvation is not thrust upon you. It's up to you. You have an invitation tonight to come and be saved. I pray that you will not let your life simply be the day you were born and the day you die, but that you will have that dash, that line, that meaning of life be real and be eternal. May God help you to do it. Now would you stand along with me and we'll pray. God dealt with your heart. Right after we finish praying, I invite you to come. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for all that you do. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being there for us. Thank you for this wonderful display of faithfulness and courage and hard work and endeavor. Lord, it is to your honor and your glory as our Lord that these young people have turned out so well. Thank you for directing their parents. Thank you for directing their teachers. Thank you for raising up godly men and women who would work along with them and coach them and referee their ball games and help them that they might achieve their goal of trying to not only win games, but to win in the game of life. Lord, I pray you'd bless in these moments of invitation. If there is one here tonight that is unsaved, I pray they would come and know Christ. And for all who are here who need to come and pray, seeking revival in their heart and life, Lord, that they might really have a grasp of true meaning, that life is in Jesus and in no other, I pray you'd cause them to come as well. Lord, we commit this time unto you. May you, Holy Spirit of God, do your work. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.